Okay, we paused at the word exit, and I do just want to finish the sheet, but I'm going to buzz through it really fast because I want to share some other things as well. So let me just review one quick thing just to make sure you all understand. Everybody should draw a little bracket around these five words here, nefesh, ruach, neshama, chaya, yechida. And at the edge of the bracket, write the word neshama, because those are all the levels of neshama. So whoever didn't do that yet, do that just so you know. The whole thing is called the neshama. They're just divided into those five levels, one of which is called the neshama. But the whole thing altogether is also called neshama, just so you know. Okay, so... Right, but the whole thing altogether is called neshama too. It is a little confusing. So we have the soul that's created before our body is created, right? And then we talked about how ensoulment occurs at 40 days after conception, so the soul then goes into the body. And we know that the definition of death is when the soul exits the body. Right? So when there's that separation between body and soul, that's called death. So basically what lasts after the body goes into the earth is our soul. So we're a soul before we're born, and we're a soul after we die. So we have to ask the question, what's the point of wearing a body? Right? Basically, we dip into the world to wear a body for 70, 90, 120 years, and then we leave the body behind. What's the point of that? What do you think?
To do mitzvahs.
To do mitzvahs, why? Okay, we want to bring kindness in the world, we want to perfect the world, but that's also just a stepping stone. Mitzvahs, stepping stone, perfect the world, stepping stone, bring kindness into the world, stepping stone.
Hashem created the world for us to be here to perform mitzvah.
Okay, so let's just say this. We have a store. In the store, there's a lot of stuff. What's the goal of the store?
Sell. Make money.
Excellent. Who said that? Make money. That's right. The goal of the store is to make money. How do you make money? You sell the stuff, right? But the goal isn't to sell the stuff. The goal is to make money. You're going to figure out what stuff sells well and what doesn't sell well, what works to make money. The goal is to make money. Mitzvahs are the stuff. The goal is not to do mitzvahs. But you have to do mitzvahs to achieve the goal. The goal is to connect with Hashem. The goal is to become the biggest possible vessel you can become to hold as much Hashem as possible forever. That's the goal. It's a whole nother long talk. We're not going to go into it. Just let that be part of the information. Whoa, okay. That's excellent. We're in neshama. First, we're close to God. Then we drop into this world. We wear a body. We're a little further, so to speak. And then we leave again. Do we go to the same place? We don't, hopefully. What we hope is that we enter the world very differently than how we exit the world. This whole world is a soul workshop. How can I grow my soul? How can I exit differently than I entered? Because how I entered is how Hashem made me. And how I exit is how I worked with who I was, how I made me. Right? So what I am is God's gift to me. And what I make of myself is my gift to God. Right? So Hashem starts me off. I keep working on myself. And how I exit, hopefully, is very different than how I entered. But you can only work on yourself with tools. You have to have tools. Souls can't do anything by themselves. They have to have tools. So our body is the soul's tool. And the world is the arena in which the soul can operate through the body. So the soul can't go anywhere without a body and a world, but it can just be. That's why Shabbos is a taste of the next world. The next world is the world of beingness. This world is the world of working. This world is aretz, our roots, a run, constantly in motion. The next world is shamayim, shamness, there, just being there. This is the world of motion. That's the world of dwelling. This is the world of action. That's the world of being.
By the time Shabbat's over, I'm finished. I'm like, I can't take this anymore.
Right.
I need to do something.
So Shabbat, right. Right.
You didn't know that about me.
Right. So that's because this world is not meant to just be.
By the time it's over, I'm like, I can't take this
anymore. That's part of that is hopefully you're going to grow through that stage.
I've been out a bit over the years.
Hopefully you'll grow through that. But that is, actually, but the soul does get restless. That's often because the soul has a hard time absorbing the Kedusha that's inherent in Shabbat. And we have to grow our souls into Kedusha-absorbing mechanisms, which takes practice. It definitely takes practice. And so Shabbat can feel burdensome, and we can get agita by the end when we want to get out and go.
So if the way you come into the world is the way God made you, and the way you come out is what you've done in between, does that in some way imply that the way God made you isn't perfect?
Yes. God made it. This is my mushel, okay? We're Swiss cheese people, right? Yeah. Swiss cheese has holes, right? Swiss cheese has holes by design, right? So the best part is the hole.
Oh.
So Swiss cheese has holes, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Because part of being created in the image of God is that we are co-creators with God. We can create life and create ourselves, but only if God created us incomplete. So while God did create us perfect for our job, He certainly didn't create us the way He wants us to exit the world, except for those few that are stillborns or that die very shortly. All they had to do was come in and exit. They didn't have work to do. They just had to come in and out. But for the rest of us who made it to this age, whatever age we are in this room, we all have more work to do. So He created us with a lot of missing pieces. But every single one of those missing pieces is an invitation to grow. Every single one is one where Hashem says, I know you can do it. You are quick to anger. You're irresponsible with your money. You don't have patience for your spouse. You, whatever it is, you use food as a crutch, right? All of that is, come, grow with me. Here's your opportunity. Learn how to translate this world into spiritual stuff. All of it is an invitation. Every single drop. So, the way, what I put here for exit, and I'm going to skip that for now. I'll go, because I hate skipping things. Okay, so the way the soul exits, the Gemara discusses, there's a spectrum. On the easy end of the spectrum is pulling a hair out of a bowl of milk. That's the easy way to die. And the hard end of the spectrum is like removing a seed from cotton. Has anybody ever had that experience? We just have cotton balls today. We don't know what it's like, but if you ever get cotton from the plant, and it grows in little tufts, you might think it's very soft, but it's not at all. You have to pull it really hard out of the blossom that it's in, pull it really hard, and then inside that, it looks like a cotton ball, but there's a seed, and it's really hard to get it out. You have to pull the cotton apart really hard a lot of times to wrest that seed out. It's really hard to get it out. That maybe will help you someday when you read a novel about slavery or whatever, and it talks about how many bales of cotton they had to get the seeds out of at the end of the day. It was hard work. And the cotton gin, right, is what they invented as a tool, bless you, to get the seeds out, because it's so hard as just a physical thing with fingers. So that's the spectrum of death, is how the soul exits the body. But exiting of the soul is the definition of death, right? So, but the point is, of the whole thing, is transformation. That's the point. It's not doing mitzvahs. It's how do you transform yourself through. The mitzvahs are the tools, right? The mitzvahs are divided into categories. The two main categories are do and don't, right? So the do mitzvahs are grow your soul this way. And the don't mitzvahs are refrain from diminishing your soul this way. So the don'ts are how can you destroy your soul piece by piece? And the do's are how can you improve your soul piece by piece? And then it's up to us. We get to pick which ones we want to do. Yes, no, how do we want to refrain, engage? It's totally up to us how we grow our souls. So the whole point is transformation, and everything that we have is a tool for that. The parents that we have, how kind they were, how mean they were, how abusive they were, how rich they were, how poor they were, how generous they were, right? Our siblings, how many there were, how few there were, how nice they were, how far apart they were, how much we're in touch with them now, how much they hate us now, how much we love them now, whatever it is, our kids, how easy they are, how hard they are, how many they are, how hard they are to come by. I have a daughter who's still waiting. It's only 3 years, but for her it feels like a long time. So, and I was thinking, you know, Yom Kippur and Shul, like, you know, she's waiting for kids. I'm sure she's davening so hard. And there's other people here who aren't married. Baruch Hashem, she's married. You know, and then there are other people there who never will get, I mean, who can't even hope for that anymore. I was looking around some of the 50-year-olds and 60-year-olds who aren't married and never were, right? So like they probably aren't, they can't daven for kids anymore. Even if they get married, they won't have that. Everybody has their challenge.
That's not true. They can marry someone with kids.
They could marry someone with kids, but they might not have their own, right? They might not.
Just different things that you can enjoy.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So that's what I'm saying. Absolutely. 100%. 100%. That everything that we have, whether we have difficult or easy or blessed or hard or whatever it is, or however we see it, our own perspective, right? Whether we have depression, whether we're a happy person, right? I saw a great comic in the New Yorker of two big Godzilla monsters in New York City scooping up people and putting them into their mouth. And one of them says, these guys are great, I feel terrific. And the other one says, of course you feel terrific, these things are full of antidepressants. Right? So, no matter what your life circumstances and your own temperament and your own finances and your own century and your own country, and even your own city, all of those are different energies. Everybody knows California, similar to Boulder, is very different than Philadelphia, right? It's very different. The energy is totally different. So if you live here, your challenges are different than a Philadelphia Jew, which are very different than a Boca Raton Jew. Very different life, different than a Moscow Jew, right? And your challenges today, 5772 California, is very different than 5672 California. Right? Totally different challenges. So all of that, right?
Wild West.
Right. It still is. Just wild in a different way. So those are all our tools. So the spiritual and physical aspect of this is we are spiritual beings having a physical experience. We often think of ourselves as having a spiritual experience occasionally. But in fact, the us of us is spiritual. We're having a physical experience. This life is a physical experience for a spiritual being. But how do we, as Jews, use physicality? We don't see it as a spectrum. It's not that the more spiritual you are, the less physical you are. It's not a zero-sum game, although parts of it sometimes can be. But we don't see it like other religions, where you want to move away from one in order to achieve the other. We see physical as the tool of the spiritual. They work together so that you use, the spirituality uses the physicality in order to grow back into spirituality. So they work together in a symbiotic nature where the physicality needs the spirituality to imbibe it with life. And the physicality is necessary for the spirituality to grow. And they go back and forth like that. And they have to help each other out. So with that in mind, I put at the end here, ready, set, grow. The whole point of you being here is to grow. Now, that being said, I'm switching into story right away. I'm not giving you a break at all. Okay, so a few people asked me, what's my background? Was I raised in a religious family? Blah, blah, blah. No, I was not. Okay, so I'm a 13th generation American. My family came in 1634 to Massachusetts. They were Puritans. So who are the Puritans? The Puritans come from the Protestants. Who are the Protestants? The Protestants broke away from the Catholics. Who are the Catholics? The Catholics are the ones who tried to create monotheism light. So if you go all the way back to Second Temple times, right, you basically have one monotheistic program on the planet, and that's Judaism. Right? And Judaism, as you know, has a bunch of mitzvahs and sometimes hard stuff to do. So as the Greeks, the Romans, and the smart people of the time got smarter and realized that paganism was a bust, you know, a total sham and a waste, and they wanted to become monotheistic, they said, monotheism, great idea. Judaism, way too hard, not interested. We need monotheism light. In that environment, so Yeshka was born. And it worked out very nicely to create monotheism light with Christianity. Got all corrupted, and I'm not going to tell you the whole story of it, but anyway, by the 1400s, people were protesting against the church, saying, this is not what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be cleaner and closer to biblical stuff than this. We protest, and we're going to create a whole movement called the Protestants, the Protestants, who protested against the corruption of the church. But then there were people who said, then the Protestant church became corrupt still because they had their hierarchy and they were developing theology based on how to maintain a power structure. And anyway, people came along and said, we want to purify that further. We want to get back to the Bible, back to the basics. Want to create a whole movement of purifying religion altogether, and were the Puritans, and they were kicked out because they were against the political correctness of the Protestants, and they decided to take the Bible and go to the New World America and create a Bible-based society. It was a question at the time if the language that we could have been speaking now would have been Hebrew. One of my relatives is Ezra Stiles. So he was one of the first presidents of Yale College at the time. He was a Hebraicist. He taught Hebrew. All the Yale students had to have at least 2 years of Hebrew, and the first several valedictory speeches were given in Hebrew at Yale. This freshman didn't like it so much, and eventually it got canceled. But he did establish Urim and Tumim in the insignia of Yale at the time, and he was a very strong Judaophile. No, I don't have any Jews in my background. I've looked. But Rav David Cohen said probably it was Ezra Stiles. Must be something. There's got to be seeds somewhere. How does it work, right? So maybe because he was such a Judaophile, he was. He loved Jews. And he had a correspondence in Hebrew with Chacham Karigal from Aleppo, Syria, where he corresponded with him for years until his death. He came from Syria on his way to Barbados to be a rabbi there, but stopped in Providence, Rhode Island, at the time, and gave a lecture that the Reverend Stiles wanted to hear because he was so excited because he spoke Hebrew. I figured the rabbi's going to speak in Hebrew, right? He didn't. He spoke in Ladino. Very disappointing for the Reverend Stiles. But he had it translated, and he had a picture of the Chacham painted a portrait, which hangs now in the Yale Library, so that the students of Yale College, Yale University now, should benefit from viewing the countenance of wisdom, which he felt was important. Anyway, so I come from that, people who wanted to purify, to get back to basics, basically. But that also came into my, I see my life force is different. I come from a life force of pioneering energy, because my family became pioneers. Pioneered all the way out west to Michigan, which was very far west at the time. And they settled in Michigan. But they were definitely pioneers. And so the energy of America, if you think about the energy of this country, what is the energy undercurrent that powers the American people? It's leave your past behind, manifest a new destiny, right? That's America, the energy of America, which is very different than Mexico. I went to Mexico and I asked them, what's the energy of Mexico? I want to get to know the country. And they're like, what do you mean? What's the energy of Mexico? I said, well, like, for instance, the energy of America is leave your past behind, manifest a new destiny, and I explained to them why, how I came to that. They're like, oh, I guess it's mañana. That's the energy. Tomorrow. It means tomorrow. And you see that, the energy of Mexico, and I see that really is the energy. Just work enough to eat today. Anything else can be done tomorrow. It's not necessary. So there's no striving. You know, the workaholicism of America, of constantly going and moving, and that's why it's hard to sit still on Shabbos, right? Because the energy of this country is move, 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 constantly manifest, 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 right? Go! So that's the energy of this country. The energy of that country is chill. Right? You have to eat. You're hungry, so you'll work a little so you could eat. And that, after that, you'll chill. So it's a totally different energy. But the pioneers were about that too, leave the past behind, manifest a new destiny, and that's why they're always moving in new places. So my parents were very much into the civil rights movement. They were, by the time I was born in 1964, they were not religious Christians. My parents, my grandparents were, but my parents were not. But they felt very strongly about looking at their environment, leaving their past behind, and manifesting a new destiny. And the new destiny had to be recognizing the inherent dignity of every human being. So that meant working passionately for the civil rights movement. So after my father got his PhD in Wisconsin, I'm not exactly sure where he finished it, but I was born on the Madison, Wisconsin campus where my parents were in school. And my parents, ironically, and Hashem runs the world, here's how you could tell, they were dorm parents, newly married, right? Dorm parents, it's the 60s, socialism, big, lots of socialistic dorms. A Jewish girls socialist dorm. They were the dorm parents there. So all my new babysitters when I was a newborn were all these Jewish girls, secular, but all Jewish. So I was born into a Jewish house. So, and at the time, I know it sounds strange now because you can get tights in any color, but at the time, black tights were the symbol of the beatniks, which were the pre-hippies. So the girls were thrilled when they found baby tights in black. Right, that I could wear black tights and be a beatnik baby. Right, so then we moved around, but we moved to Rochester, New York, where my father was a professor in the University of Rochester, and and started up with the civil rights stuff. We went to the inner city schools, and it was not an easy row to hoe. Being a white girl in inner city school is bad enough, but being a professor's daughter, extra bad, because your vocabulary, forget about it, is not the same as your, you know. So I got a lot of, hey, white girl, heard you want to fight me. I'm like, so that was in third grade. I'll never forget. She's like, you could roll your eyes, you could stamp your feet, but this darn girl, you sure can't beat. And I'm like, I don't want to beat you. I just want to do my homework and go home. So... but everybody's raised how they have to be raised, and Hashem runs the world for sure. So after my family did a family field study of interracial neighborhoods and desegregated housing for a year, where we traveled around the country in 1974 and studied different neighborhoods, I came back to Rochester, and my parents had the nicest divorce I ever saw, and I'm not exaggerating, really, truly, very nice. They're like first cousins today. Like family, but not friends. Well, like family, you know, like, and they get along great. So, and then they both moved to Portland, which is one of the communities that we studied. So they both now live in Portland, Oregon, or close by. My father lives in Manzanita on the coast and, you know, grows organic stuff and lives in an environmentally correct house and, you know, does all this environmental Oregon coast stuff. He did research. He's an urban historian, PhD, right? He did research. What's the most popular activity of the Pacific Northwest campers? When they come to the Oregon coast to camp, what's their favorite activity? Shopping! Right? That was all, I mean, on the list was the fires, the surfing, the beachcombing, the hiking, the shopping was number one, because there's lots of cute little shopping towns, all touristy, trappy places. They like to camp in the forest, make their fire at night, and in the day, they... go shopping. Right, it's fascinating to just, like, you wouldn't expect it, right? But he did the research, so I could tell you that's what he found.
Only in America?
Well, that's where he searched. I mean, that's where he did the research, so I don't know about here, but it would be interesting to see. But, yeah, he did research there. Anyway, I was a precocious and difficult child. I happened to have a few of those myself. Which Hashem is using as means for my growth and connection to Him, my opportunities for learning. So, but anyway, at 10, I decided God doesn't exist and the whole thing is ridiculous and I'm not going to church anymore with my family. And they went to kind of a groovy 1970s kind of hippie-ish church, play the guitar, you know, drawstring pants and Save the Whale t-shirts, Birkenstocks, very Californian, but in upstate New York. And I decided I don't believe in the whole thing. I'm not going. I refuse. Now, I'm the oldest. So 10 is just like, can you leave her home alone? Can't you? You know. But they decided they could, and they went without me. Fine. So now I'm done with the whole religion thing. But then, sitting at home, being the child of civil rights activists, I'm thinking to myself, well, what does religion get for a person? Well, it gets a sense of community and connection and purpose and you know, connection in life. But I don't believe in God, so I can't have it through religion. But there are many people who don't believe in God, so we also have a right to a sense of purpose and connection and direction and ceremonies and food and holidays. Like, why should we be cut out of that just because we don't believe in God? So I said, I have to figure out a religion for people who don't believe in God. So I created a whole religion, God-free, with holidays and its own language and calendar and ceremonies and even what you should wear and all that stuff, you know. Created this whole thing so that I would have purpose and meaning and holidays and ceremonies in my life, right? And so my friend Jenny, and my English name is Elisa, we created it. We called it Jelsa, Jenny and Elisa, right? We were Jelsonians. We had our whole religion created, and then the divorce. My parents moved to Oregon. It was back in the day when long distance actually cost a lot of money. So I only got 10 minutes a month to talk to her, which meant it was extremely difficult to maintain this religion with 3,000 miles in between the two high priestesses. So I had to look for something else. So Scientology and Buddhist chanting and psychic healing and whatever I could, like, you know, chakra workshops. I'm sure you're all familiar with this stuff. You live in California. So finally, when I was 14 in a psychic healing workshop, I had like a God experience. And I thought, that's strange. I don't believe in God. How could I have a God experience? Can't really be. But I really felt it strongly. I felt like maybe God does exist. And in retrospect, I think that I was experiencing God, but it was hard to put it together because being raised Protestant, one of the things that I was taught was Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all one. So if you don't believe in one, you don't believe in any. So to not believe in one, I had to not believe in any. So I think I had to go through kind of an atheistic period so I could separate three and one and come into relationship with just a one, as opposed to one as a three. Does that make sense?
Okay.
So I decided, okay, I think I do believe in God, but I certainly don't believe in God the way I was raised to believe in God. I better find like a God concept that works for me. So I was a freshman in high school in an inner city, performing arts, musical theater, ballet. I took ballet every day in musical theater, high school, and that's where I decided to look for God. Now, I know from that school there was not a single Jew in the school. 1,400 kids and all the staff, no Jews at all. Not in the teachers, not in the administration, not at all. I know that because we did Fiddler on the Roof later in the year, and there was no one to consult with at all about anything Jewish. So there was not a Jew in the school. But meanwhile, I was interested earlier in the year. I went to the library. God does run the world. In the library, on the religion shelf, and I just said, I'll read through different religions and see which one appeals to me. So I read a little bit about Christianity, I read a little bit about Islam, and I picked up a book, To Be a Jew, about Judaism. Opened it up, and I'm like, this is so cool. It has a calendar and ceremonies and meaning and God. Like, everything's in one place. You don't have to go anywhere but here. It's like, it's all together in one thing. I didn't know any Jews, but I thought it was the coolest thing. And it had the Shema in there, and you should, you know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the whole paragraph afterwards. And it had transliteration, so I memorized it. You know, in that paragraph it says, you should say these words in the morning when you wake up, in the night when you lie down, and write them on the doorpost of your house. And, you know, so I, every night I said it, and every morning I said it, and I wanted to write it on the doorpost of my house. But I didn't have a house, but I had a bedroom. So I took a black magic marker, and I wrote, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I'd never seen a mezuzah before, but I just wrote it with a marker on the doorpost. So my parents, of course, being the precocious, difficult child that I was menching out a little bit through this. So they were okay with that. You know, like, anyway, it was much more normal to be a Jew than it was to be a Scientologist or a psychic healer or even a Gelsonian. They were happy with the switch into something they recognized, at least. So they were pretty cool with that. And plus, they really figured, 14, how long could it last? This too shall pass, right? So they're still waiting. So so I finally met a Jew. It took a while, but everybody was divorced at the time. So another friend of mine whose parents were divorced, living with a father, mother out of state, he was a music scholar and was going to Indonesia to study Indonesian music for 6 months. She wanted to stay in this performing arts high school and not go with him. So he parked her with a neighbor lady who was Jewish. So when I went to my friend's house, it was at this Jewish lady's house, Bernice Lynch. And I was so excited. Oh, she was also divorced, single mom, with a 2-year-old son. So she was thrilled to have this 14-year-old and 15-year-old to chat with. We were like the adults in her life. So I had so many questions. Once I found out she was Jewish, I was like, oh, all these questions. Like, what's Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox? Like, how does that work? And she told me, well, Reform, those are the Jews that pretty much don't do anything. And Orthodox, those are the Jews from the old country where they just, like, they're lost in the traditions of the past. But conservative is the golden middle road, the correct way to be a Jew. And in fact, she said, I belong to a conservative synagogue, and if you'd like to come see it sometime, you're certainly welcome. So I said, great, how about this week? So the way she tells the story, which is a little different because I just re-met her in Portland, she said, and so she asked me if I would take her to the synagogue, and if I would make Friday night dinner, and if I would light the candles and bless them, which isn't something I usually did, but she asked, so I did it. So, and then I started going every Friday after school. I went to her house, we cooked together, and shul was 8 o'clock year-round, but we'd cook together, have dinner, then go to shul, and I'd spend the night and then do whatever else I did on Saturday. So I started to learn through going. And I was 14, turning 15. I told the rabbi I want to convert. He said, that's nice. No. You're 14. That's way too young to convert. I said, but I really want to. He said, that's nice. You're welcome to continue attending our shul. So but I was the right age. I signed up for all the youth programs, all the teen stuff, and all the adult stuff. Because I was old enough to do all the adult classes and young enough to do all the teen things. So I signed up for everything. And I loved it. And that summer, it was my freshman summer. I was grown up now. I was in high school. I had a full-time job making minimum wage, squeezing orange juice on a street corner downtown and selling cookies. So I was bringing in the money like crazy. I had no expenses, of course, but I was wealthy. It was $3.50, actually. I had a lot of money. I bought a gold necklace, and I bought a stereo and Glenn Miller records, and I still had money left. So I loved Glenn Miller. I played him on a stack. Anyway, so then the rabbi gave a sermon about Camp Solomon Schechter. How great it is, Jewish continuity. If you aren't kids to be Jewish forever, they should go to camp. And I'm like, I want to be Jewish forever. I should go to Camp Solomon Schechter. Right? If that's the insurance policy, I want to go. So I had enough money to pay for it. So I signed up, and I said, this will be my test. I'll see if I can pass. I'm not going to tell anybody at the camp that I'm not Jewish. I'll just see if I could blend and if I like it. So I went. I blended, but of course I didn't blend because I was really interested. I was the only kid there, of course, who paid for her own summer camp experience. And I was not wasting it on swimming. Every spare moment I got, I went to the cantor's hut and learned Hebrew and sat with him and learned as much as I could, and I loved it. And for the first time, I saw kashrut in action because Bernice didn't keep kosher. But I saw that it was pretty easy to do. You just, like, separate things. It never occurred to me that with dinner and meat, you could drink anything but milk. Right? We always drank milk with every meal. You just have bug juice instead. I didn't know. Okay, you drink parv with that. And like, I just learned how it works. And Shabbat, I really saw it work. So I went home. I started keeping a little kosher as much as I could, keeping meat and dairy separate. And still really interested. And I told the rabbi, I for sure want to convert. And he said, that's great. But you're 15. That's still too young. But I was there regularly. And I loved it. And finally at 16, he let me convert. That was in the winter. And then that summer, after my sophomore year, I wanted to go to Israel. And I arranged it. My parents allowed me. My mother went to Greece for her junior year. So I always knew as a child I was going to go somewhere. I thought it would be Africa because, you know, we were all into the civil rights thing. And I figured, you know, I'd go to Africa, I'd speak Swahili, I'd marry a black guy, we'd have brown babies, and we'd just help blend the races and eliminate this entire racial problem altogether. That was my plan. But the more I got into Judaism, the more I realized that Israel was the better option than a Swahili-speaking country. So off I went to Israel, thinking I knew a ton, because I was the most knowledgeable child in my conservative congregation. Right? I get to Bravender's, which had a high school program pretty much only for that year. Right? I first got into a farm program, and that's what I was planning on doing, because it never occurred to me to check and see if it was religious, because it was Israel, where everybody's religious. It didn't even occur to me that there might be a non-religious Jew in the Jewish state, right? So I was planning on going to Israel, spending the year there, coming back. I had a lot of credits. I was a good student. I was going to graduate as a junior, but with my class. And then I had read The Chosen. I knew about Yeshiva University, but it was all male. And I knew that wasn't legal, so I was planning on suing that college for sexual discrimination. Because I wanted to go to yeshiva. That was my plan. But then 3 weeks before I was ready to get on the plane, my rabbi came back from his summer trip, and he said, I checked out the school where you're planning on going, and it's no good. It's really a dumping ground for troubled teens. It's not a place for you at all. So I suggest you wait until after high school to go to Israel. I was like, no way. I have a ticket. I'm definitely going. He said, well, let's review your goals then. And he called both my parents into his office. And it was the first time we sat with both my parents and me with the rabbi. And even that summer I had a bat mitzvah. It was a conservative congregation. So I learned how to lane, and I davened from the almond. I made my own yarmulke. I tied my own tzitzis on my talis. Like, it was very handy information to have later on when you have lots of little boys and their tzitzis come unraveled. Like, how to tie it properly. Anyway, so now we're meeting my parents and the rabbi, and he said, okay, what are your goals? I said, well, I really want to learn a lot more about Judaism. He said, okay, great. So what about high school? I said, I don't need this year. I have enough credits. I can graduate next year as a junior, but with my class. He said, okay, great. In that case, you could go to a religious kibbutz, work there, and you'll pick up information on Judaism. I said, okay. He said, or you could go to a women's yeshiva, and you'll learn. I was like, there's women's yeshivas? want to do? So he said, okay, I'll call my son, see which one will fit for you. Because at that time, 1980, there were not good phones at all between the countries. It was very hard to place a call. But his son had a phone, so he called. His son found the one girls' school in the city that had a high school program, the one, and that was Brabender's that year. So fine, I'm in. He called. He said, I'm in. He called back and said, you're in. No problem. You can show up. They called a week before I got on the plane and said, we just need a little more information. What school do you go to? I said, Jefferson School for the Performing Arts. They said, no, what Jewish school do you go to? I said, none. They said, what do you mean? That our high school is for day school students who, let's say, their parents are studying at Hebrew U for the year and they need an English-speaking day school environment for their daughters for the year. So you don't have enough background. You'll never fit in our high school program. You really won't. You won't fit in. So, but we do have a beginner's track in our college program. So if you're willing to be in the college level program, we would still take you. So I was like, college? Yes. Totally, I'm there. So I flew off to Israel. It was petrifying getting on the plane. It's very exciting. I knew I was like going to a whole new parsha. It was before 9/11, obviously, where your mother could walk you right up to the gate and call down as you're boarding, you can always come back. I'm like,
don't forget to
wear sleeves. Right. Like, I am never going back. Never. I knew it. But then I got on the plane all confident, you know, I'm a 16-year-old going off to Israel, I'm going to manifest my own destiny. All of a sudden I'm thinking, I'll have my trunk packed in my suitcase, and what if the plane crashes? We're flying over the pole. I was going to go from Seattle to London and London to Tel Aviv, and I knew that was over the pole if the plane crashes. And I'll be the only survivor. I'll be in the North Pole with my trunk and my suitcase, and nobody lives there except for one person. And I'll have to go knock on Santa's door and say... Santa, do you have kosher food? But Baruch Hashem, the plane made it all the way to Israel. And after I started studying there, I knew I could never go home. I loved it, loved it, loved it. It was so hard. I'd never been in an environment like that. I thought when I went to Israel that I was smart. And when I got to Israel, I found out I was average. Because in inner city schools, being a professor's daughter, I was very smart. And in Brabender's, being with everybody who was B'nai college educated, B'nai, you know, children of college educated or themselves college educated, I was totally average, right? Right in the end. Plus I was learning material I had never learned before. This was a woman's yeshiva, not a seminary. So the morning was Mishnah or Talmud, if you were up to that level, but I wasn't. So it was Mishnah in the morning, 5 days a week. A shiur, chavruta time for an hour and a half to prepare the material, and then a shiur after that. A tutorial first, and then the chavruta, and then the shiur after that. That was the morning, 5 days a week, Mishnah. And then twice a week in the afternoon was halacha, Jewish law, Mishnah Berurah. And twice a week in the afternoons was machshava, philosophy, Mishnah Torah. So I'm learning Mishnah, Mishnah, Mishnah. I didn't know the difference between a Mishnah Torah, a Mishnah Berurah, a Mishnah plain old. Like, there's so many Mishnahs, it was just all swimming in my mind. And there weren't very many English translations at the time. So I just knew the blue book was like Tuesday and Thursday afternoons, and the red book was Monday and Wednesday afternoons, and the little pamphlets were every morning. And like, I knew how to read Hebrew, but I didn't even know it in a row. Like, I didn't know it in order, so I couldn't look anything up in the dictionary, because I didn't know the alphabet in order. So I spent the first few chavruta periods just saying it forwards and backwards and forwards and backwards so I could look it up either way in the dictionary. But anyway, I did reconvert Orthodox the first year that I was there, and I knew I totally wanted to stay. And that was harder on my parents when I called and said, I only made two phone calls. One, I'm here, and then at the end of the year, I want to stay. Because at that time, you had to go to the post office. You paid $10 for 3 minutes. They rang it for you. Then they rang it back. You spoke in the booth. 1980. Uh-huh. When were you born?
71.
71? Oh. So 1980. Because usually I ask my Nerla Elif Rebbetzins, and you're an older one, but I ask them who in the room was born after 1980. So I just tell those people that raised their hand, that means I've been Jewish longer than you. So because there is sometimes a little prejudice, as you know, like, really, what could a convert know? So so anyway, I just love to learn, and I kept learning. I went to a second year of yeshiva, And then I was a little restless. It was time for me to, I hadn't finished high school yet. Flew home, got a GED, bought a sewing machine, got my driver's license, came back, made Aliyah, went to Hebrew U for a few semesters to do what they call the Mechinat Ma'adei Teva, the science preparatory program for nursing school, because I wanted to be a midwife. I didn't get in because I hadn't served the country. So then came a whole soul-searching process, how am I going to serve the country? In the end, I decided to be normal and do the Army. So, okay, it's not normal now, but I'm so glad that I did it, because it really helps with the whole Rebbetzin thing. Like, people discount you, you know, a right-wing Rebbetzin, who, you know, how much could you know? As soon as I say I was a Nachal, like, Ma? Ait ben Nachal? Ait Nachalawit? It's really, it totally changes the whole game. So anyway, I served in the Army for almost 2 years, met my husband, even though I decided I am not dating, I am not leaving Israel. Right? Every month, like, that I achieved there, like, it was, like, real schus. Everybody counted their months, you know, like, how long have you been here? It was a real merit to be there. You counted your months. And I for sure wasn't leaving. And so I decided I'm not even going to date somebody who speaks English. Not even as a second language, because I'm not leaving. Right? But then a girl moved into my apartment who was getting married. She just moved in for 3 months till her wedding. And her whole family came from America for her wedding. Her brother, who was in law school, came and was visiting her in her apartment, which was my apartment. So now I walked in from the Army and met him. Within 3 weeks, we knew we were getting married. Like, so that was that. And it was just Shabbos. I was only home for Shabbos, but Shem arranged the whole thing. And it arranged it especially also so that I got sick by the third Shabbos. So then I was in the hospital. So then he had to visit me, and the hospital wouldn't let me out because I was a chayelet without parents in the country. So they keep you in longer so they could take care of you, because they know nobody will take care of you at home. And so he had longer to visit me. And like, yeah, anyway, that's how I married. He's a lawyer. We live in the States. So, which makes me a lawyeritzin, not a rebbetzin. But, but I'm both. So, lawyeritzin to be, right? So I just wanted to say from all this, I mean, why am I telling this story? And I have, of course, much more story, 6 kids and all that stuff, 3 grandkids, 1 on the way, Bezrat Hashem. But just that no matter where you come from, no matter what your history, no matter what you knew or were raised with, nobody was raised with less Judaism than I was, but everybody can grow and everybody can take their circumstances, whoever they were. When I first wanted to become a Torah teacher, somebody told me that I couldn't. You know, as a convert, I just couldn't make up the generations. And I took that for many years, and I finally realized, wait a second, I don't have the generations of Torah, for sure. But I have generations. I have my generations of pioneering, of manifesting, of moving forward, of empowered women. My grandmothers, I had masters in sciences. So, like, I have generations of women who take charge and move forward and create things. And those are the generations that I bring, my family energy that I bring to grow. And so the reason why I told this story, besides the fact that I was asked, but is really to invite everybody into your own growth, to look at your own families and your own energies and your own soul, and how can you best grow it with the tools that you have. Everybody has unique tools. That's one of the important images of God that we are created in, is that there's nothing like God. He's completely unique. And there's nothing like any one of you. You're completely unique, exactly like God. Nothing converges exactly like you do with your parents and your siblings and your abilities and disabilities. All of it together, 100% unique. You have your own unique role to play with all your unique energies. So I invite everybody to take their energies and create the light that's theirs to create and grow and burst forth and create a light on this planet that brings the whole planet into tikkun, that we should all be a powerful nation of growers and shiners and bring the glory of Hashem into the world. So that's it.